Well, it's good to be with you. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 24 this evening. We've just finished the book of Joshua at South Shore Christian Fellowship, and this morning we covered chapter 24 and this incredible exhortation of Joshua to the people that is familiar to you. You recognize those words, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we want to look at that passage in Joshua chapter 24. Let's open, though, tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather before you, and we thank you for our time of worship with song. And now we pray that you'd prepare our hearts as we continue in worship through the study of your word. Lord, your word is good. It feeds our souls. It nourishes our hearts. And so we pray tonight that you would anoint our ears. And Lord, help me, I pray, to teach and preach your word simply. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, these are the last words of Joshua as we come to Joshua 24. He's lived a rich and a full life. In chapter 23, he's gathered the elders to speak to them. And he says there in chapter 23, "Behold, I am going the way of all the earth." In other words, I'm going to die. And Joshua lived a full and a rich life. Somebody once said that dying is a bitter thing, but dying having never lived is unbearable. And Joshua had an incredibly rich life when you consider his history. He was born a slave in Egypt. He watched the plagues strike Pharaoh and his people. And he was there when God opened up the Red Sea and his feet stood on the hot desert sand. And he watched God's rescue of the people of Israel. Joshua saw the presence of God in the form of the glory, the cloud by day and the fire by night. Joshua saw the Lord descend on Mount Sinai when he gave his word, and he heard audibly the thunderous bellows of God speaking to his people there. He saw so many things. He fought in the battles of the Lord. He was one of the greatest leaders ever in Israel's history. He had a life full and rich. He was full of wisdom. And so when he speaks, we want to listen to him, because oftentimes the last words of a person are the most important. And before he speaks to the general congregation in chapter 24, he's going to call the leaders together, and he's going to tell them to continue leading the people after he's passed away. Sort of like Paul the Apostle when he told Timothy, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." Joshua could say to his comrades, he was the oldest person in Israel. Remember, everybody had passed away. And God preserved him to bring him into the promised land. And there, with all the wisdom that he had, he speaks to the elders, and in chapter 23, he tells them to be courageous, and he tells them to hold fast to the Lord, and he tells them to love the Lord. And now in chapter 24, he's going to call the general congregation, and he's going to speak to them and remind them of their history with the Lord. And so in verse 1, it says, "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and their judges and their officers. And there they presented themselves before God." Sort of like what we're doing tonight. We're presenting ourselves. We're here. We're sitting. We're yielding to the influence of the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" And so now Joshua takes not just the role of a commander or a leader, but he takes the position of a prophet, and he's going to speak as if the Lord himself is speaking, and by the power of the Spirit give them the words of God. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, they dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and so I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out." In this first section of Joshua's reminder of their history, you'll notice how many times God uses the word "I," 18 times if you count it. He says, I. And what he's doing is he's reminding the people of what he's done for them. And in a few minutes, he's going to call them to serve him. It's interesting, if you count the number of times God uses the word "serve," it's also 18 times. And there's sort of this call of God to remember what he has done, and then that will be the basis for what they are called and asked to do, to serve him. And later he's going to say, choose this day whom you'll serve. But to start the whole scenario, this sermon from Joshua, he begins with what God did, and God here says to them, remember that I chose you. And that's going to become the basis for his call for us to choose him. And that makes sense, because that's always what God seems to do in the scripture. He never calls us to obedience or service or worship, except that he first tells us about everything that he has done for us. When we come to the book of Romans in the New Testament in chapter 12, Paul the Apostle will say, I beseech you by the mercies of God, therefore, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the whole thing, all those 11 chapters previous to that were all about what God has done. And only by chapter 12 does Paul the Apostle say, now it's for all of these reasons that we should give our lives to him, so that our bodies and our minds would be acceptable worship. So in the same way, here in Joshua 24, he begins with, I chose you. And he reminds them that Abraham was called out. He was picked by God. He was chosen by the Lord and promised a land. So Jesus in the New Testament would tell his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And that's important to realize, that you've been chosen by God. If my relationship with the Lord is based purely on my decision and my choice, it's kind of scary, because sometimes my choosing fails. But God has initiated this relationship with us. He's the one that started it. Ephesians tells us that he chose us before the foundation of time. God has always loved you. In spite of what you may have done or may have failed to do, he loves you anyway. He always has, and he always will. And the scripture tells us that he picked you so that he could reveal his great grace and love to you. And so now he goes on, and notice how many times God says, this is what I did. Verse 6. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And these people had, they were all young at the time, probably teenagers or younger, but they saw those waters flow over the Egyptians. It must have been quite a sight. Could you imagine being on the beach that day, being pursued by your enemies, the clanking of swords and rattling of chariot wheels, and you just running to get out of that gaping hole in the sea. And then when you get onto the beach, you turn around and those waters just come flooding back in. And you see the gurgling and the bubbles of all those people that hated you so much and just drown in the sea. The Bible tells us that was a picture of baptism for us. That when we're baptized, all of our enemies were drowned, our sin was covered and washed over. The people had seen this. This was more recent history for them. Now in a second, Joshua is going to tell them about the battles that they were in and the wars that they had just previously been in the previous decade. It says in verse 8, and then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose to make war against Israel. And he sent and he called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. We read that in Numbers, chapter 22. Balaam was an incredibly gifted person. And people would hire him to curse or to bless their army or their enemy's army. And so Balak hired this man to curse Israel. And when he stood on the mountain to curse, God changed his words as he tried to speak cursing upon Israel. Everything that came out was a blessing. So instead of cursing, he blessed Israel. Verse 10, God says, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he continued to bless you, and I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went over the Jordan, and you came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, but I delivered them all into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your bow or your sword. And God reminds them of some supernatural things that happened in their battle. We read that on occasion God would do, you know, he'd sort of step out of the eternal realm and into their very war. We read this passage about Joshua fighting, and God sent hailstones, about 100 pounds, just smashing down on their enemies. And now we read something about hornets that God did. God apparently sent hornets to drive away their enemies. Remember, they were fighting against giants, 8, 9, 10, 12 feet tall. And God reminds them that he sent hornets before them. Now, hornets are pretty gnarly creatures. I don't know if we have hornets here in Hawaii, but you can go online and see some amazing videos. You know, they grow up to 4 inches long. And they have, you know, they have a pain index for stings and venoms. And right up there with the worst pain that's experienced from a sting, along with a scorpion, is the pain of a hornet. And hornets, you know, they don't name basketball teams the bumblebees or the honeybees. They name them the hornets because these things are fierce. And they're not like a bee that stings once. They can sting repeatedly. And so these things, when they join together and they come against somebody or something, they just, you know, sit on their skin and they just start bobbing their stinger, you know, just sitting on their butt, poking the enemy. And they also have these mandibles, these giant jaws that you know, I saw a video online about this group of hornets, about 10 of them, that went against this bee's nest, 30,000 bees, and they just flew there and these giant wings, and they just chopped these bees in half with their jaws, just 30,000 bees dead in a couple of hours. It's just horrible. But apparently God sent them to chase these giants down, and the enemies just fled before Israel. There they were, dreadfully afraid, 5 or 6 feet tall, 6, 8 maybe at the most. Not a tall group of people, but these giants standing before them, running in fear. Why were they running? I don't care how big you are, when 5 or 6 hornets are coming to sting you in the face and the eyes and the neck, you're going to run in fear. And that's what God did. And so he says to Israel, remember the victories you had? And that was because of me. It's not because you were so awesome. It's because I was awesome. And I did it. And you won those victories, not by sword or by spear. I wonder if you look back in your life and you think of how God has brought you through all the things that you've been through. Broken relationships, abuse, a rough divorce, cancer, a life of degradation and sin. And God's put his hand, and you could almost read this whole thing and put your own life here, where God says, remember where you came from and how I reached my hand in the muck and mire, and I pulled you out and I protected you and I gave you victory and I brought you through. That's what the Lord would say to us tonight. Remember what I did for you. Remember how faithful I've been to you. Notice he says in verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. And so God here concludes his statement to the people of what he has done. I. Now in verses 14 and 15, Joshua turns to the people and he gives them a challenge. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, and apparently it is evil to some people to serve the Lord, but Joshua says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you think about choosing, it's an interesting thing. To choose, boy, for these people, it must have been unique. Think of this as a nation, a people that had been slaves previously. God was speaking to a people that at one time never had a choice. And he's calling them to a decision. And the Lord seems to do this with us. But choosing and having a choice is a unique privilege that human beings have. You know, God has made us with the capacity of choice. Animals don't really choose. They just do what comes by instinct. Or, you know, it's all about their appetites and self-propagation. I mean, they just... they don't really have a mental ability to choose a direction in life. The ability to choose belongs to higher creatures, angels and human beings. And God says, choose. Now, before this, Joshua says, fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means just that. It means to fear the Lord. It has to do with a reverential awe of God. God calls us to fear Him. Any good father ought to be sort of feared by his children. And what I mean by that is that children should love their father and fear him at the same time. They're afraid of disappointing him. Awe is a strange thing. When you think about the term awesome, or to be in awe of something, it's to be aware of danger, but then overwhelmed by beauty at the same time. I remember when I was spearfishing in Molokai years ago. It was the first time I had seen a shark in Hawaii. I lived there my whole life. And there, waiting at the bottom, looking over the channel, out of the deep blue comes a shark. And I recognized the sense of awe. Because while I was afraid for my own safety, I was still overwhelmed by the beauty of this majestic creature that God had made. And when we're in the presence of the Lord, we ought to feel a sense of His love. And at the same time, His power and His majesty. And we say to Him, Lord, I love You, and I'm afraid that I'll not please You. And so God says to the people, fear the Lord. And then He says, serve Him in sincerity and truth. In Hebrew, the word serve is la'avod or avodah, and it means to serve or to worship. Did you know in Israel or in Hebrew, the word to work and the word worship is the same word? You know that God sees your service to Him as actual worship? Sometimes we think of worship as just the singing, and that is giving praise with our lips is one thing. But when you get down and you dig a hole for God, that is as much worship as singing a praise song. And when you go to work and you give your energy and your effort to the Lord, He sees that, and that is pleasing to Him as much as singing in church. Tomorrow morning when you're sitting in traffic heading to work, realize this, you're heading to church because your workplace is a place of worship. Jesus would tell people that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart. And so love is usually centered, and we think of love as something that's emotional and it's in our heart. But He would go on to say, love the Lord your God with your heart and with your soul. And that speaks of your will and your ability to choose and make decisions. With your heart, your soul, your mind, that speaks of the intellect and how you think. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means your energy, your activity. Playing sports on the weekend or digging ditches during the week. Sitting in a cubicle. You worship the Lord. So God says, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. I'm not sure if you have the same words in your version, but sincerity and truth. This seems to be the way that it's probably this passage that Jesus is thinking about in John chapter 4, when Jesus was there in a place called Sychar. Now, Sychar is the same town that we're reading about here. Sychar is Shechem. In Israel, this town in the center of the country is between two hills called Ebal and Gerizim. And in Israel's history, the people would stand on these hills and they would shout back and forth together toward one another, speaking about the blessings and the cursings. But nestled in between these two hills was the city of Shechem, or the city. It's not much of a city. It's just a village, a town. And there Jesus was sitting at a well, and the woman came out, and He had that interchange with her where He said, give me a drink. And she said, well, you don't have anything to draw with, and I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. We don't talk. What are you up to? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was and you knew the gift that God has for you, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. You'd never have to drink again. You'd be satisfied forever. And she says, well, give me that water. And then Jesus says at that point, He says, you know, He's talking about the Father and He's talking about worship, and He says, God is seeking worshipers, but you have to worship in spirit and in truth. That's this passage here. Worship the Lord in sincerity and truth. And that's what Jesus was talking about, to worship in spirit and in truth. And the fact that God wants worshipers, God desires our worship. Sincerity is an interesting word in Latin that comes from two words. It's sine sere. We took a box that was for our apples out to the trash the other day, and it was waxed apples or something, and it had those different languages on it, and it said there in one of the languages, sere, and that means wax. And in Latin, sine sere means without wax. Without wax. That was a thing that they understood in those days, because wax was sometimes used to fill in holes and defects in statues. Of course, in their culture, they would make marble or limestone statues, and you know, the artist would chisel away and work so long. And let's say he was making an image or a bust of Caesar, and you know, he was just so perfect, and right at the end he was just working on the details of the ear, and the chisel slipped, the ear comes off. Oh no. So what they do is they take the dust of the marble from the workroom floor, and they would mix it in with wax. And they'd make a malleable thing, and they would squish it together and stick that ear on Caesar. So you'd be at the marketplace with your husband or your wife, and you'd say, well, that's a beautiful image of Caesar. Let's get that to honor the emperor. And you'd buy that thing and put it on your credit card or whatever they had in those days. And you'd bring that thing home, and you'd put it in the window, you know. And there in the morning, when you drank your coffee, the sun would come up, and you'd say, oh, beautiful statue that we got. But then around mid-morning, when the sun got hot, the statue would start to look strange. Caesar's ear was dripping down the side of his face. And you'd say, oh, no, honey, we bought a statue with wax. It should have been without wax. We didn't know. See, to have something with wax was to not appear or not to be everything that you appear to be. And so the Lord says, I want you to worship me in purity. I want you to be what you claim to be. I don't want you to have any shadows or any hidden things. I want you to worship me without wax. It just speaks of honesty and purity and also in truth. And then Joshua says, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river. Remember the gods from your past. He says, remember, Abraham was an idol worshiper. I don't want you to worship those idols. And he also says, and which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. So he points back to their more recent history, and he says, and it wasn't just way back when we were idol worshipers, it was more recently. When we were in Egypt, our hearts were distracted, and we've forgotten where we came from, and we forgot where God was taking us. And in a minute here, he's going to say, put away the gods of this land. You see, there's so many idols, so many different things to worship. And God will call them. Maybe it was possible that the people had already begun to be distracted and they were worshiping other gods. It was possible that they were right now going into false worship. They were going into, you know, these trinkets and these superstitions, different things to worship, serving other gods in their hearts. In those days, there were certain fertility rites. You know, if somebody wasn't able to get pregnant, they would put in these little goddesses with big breasts and different phallic symbols, and thinking that those things would you know, get the couples to be able to be pregnant. Or maybe they wanted more crops and a higher yield. They would do these weird things with animals and different seances over their harvest. They wanted to gain more wealth. Different witchcraft and rituals and superstitions. And it's possible that Israel was getting into that. You know, we think of our day and age and we think idolatry, worship of false gods. No, we don't do that. That's out of our culture. But, you know, the Apostle John, at the end of his first letter, in 1 John, the last phrase that he gives to these believers, he says, my beloved, keep yourselves from idols. And we don't have to have a statue or an image to be drawn away by idols, because an idol is any passion or any dominating force in our life. How do you know if it's a god? Well, do you work for it? Do you sacrifice to it? That's what a god is. It's whatever you sacrifice to. What do you get up early for and stay up late for? What do you lay down your energy and your life for? What do you sacrifice your family for or your money for? Well, that could be something that's a master passion in your life. I think there are basically three areas that people tend to worship: passion, profit, and power. Three different areas that we tend to go after. Of course, the New Testament tells us to beware of the lust of the flesh. That's sex, pleasure. It says to beware of the lust of the eyes. That is money, it's possessions, and the boastful pride of life. That's power, having, you know, to think, you know, that others think you're a big shot or you're something very important. And these are things that we can begin to worship even if we don't have trinkets or gods, statues or idols. We can actually tend to go after these things. And so we have to be careful not to worship these things. And then here in verse 15, Joshua says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Choose for yourselves. This is a call to a decision, a call to choose. Choices come with blessing and prosperity. Israel had been slaves in the past. At a time, they never had a choice. They couldn't choose. You think of choices, there's so many unique things that we take for granted just to choose. Many years ago, people didn't grow up choosing what they would be in life. They were just what their father was. If their father worked at the mill, then you'd grow up to be a miller. That's just what you were. If your father was a farmer, you'd grow up to be a farmer. That's just what you were. You didn't choose it. It's just, if your father was a tailor, you were a tailor. You just grew up into that thing. But now we have, you know, you grow up. Well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Poor kids, they don't know. How do you choose something like that? Or in the supermarket, you have so many choices. How many of you love to go to Costco? I was out in Kapolei the other day, and I went to that Costco. I walked in the back to get a sandwich. I was winded when I got back there. Felt like I walked a half a mile. Man, you got a great Costco out there. I'm in Hawaii, Kai. We love our Costco, but our Costco bows down in humility to the Costco in Kapolei. You even have Christmas trees out there. Good for you. But all the choices, I just love going in there. They even have this coffee grinder in there. They're roasting coffee beans right there, this giant thing right in Costco. I wanted to get some coffee right there. I mean, but what kind? You know, there's Kona coffee, there's Verona, there's French roast. There's so many different kinds. How do you choose? See, choices come with prosperity, and now God had given them choices, and God wants us to have choices. We can honor God in our choices. And for this people, they had never chosen before. They didn't really know how to exercise their will. I remember many years ago when I was in Russia, and after communism fell in the early 90s, the stores, they still had little or nothing on the shelves, but they had just begun to experience the power of choosing. And I remember the people would just stand there and look at all the stuff. Should I drink Coke or Pepsi? They had a choice now all of a sudden. Well, now you have a choice. I heard a story about the Russians back in those days in communism in the 70s and 80s. Nobody could have a car. Basically, cars were very rare. One in seven families had a car. Unless you were a bureaucrat, then all those people had the cars. But it took 10 years to get a car. You would have to sign up, fill up paperwork, and then 10 years later, you could come in and pick up your car. And so one man went in and he went to the desk and the commissar or whoever was there, he filled out all the paperwork and he finally got his car. And the Russians would tell this joke. They would say that the man went in and he got approved for a car, and the bureaucrat behind the desk stamped the paper and he said, "Okay, it'll be ready in 10 years on a Tuesday." And the man said, "Well, on Tuesday, well, should I come in the morning or in the afternoon?" And the guy said, "Well, what does it matter? It's 10 years away." And he says, "Well, the plumber's coming in the morning." So there was a time in your life you didn't have a choice. You just, you know, you served the devil and you didn't know about it. But God is so polite and he's such a gentleman. He won't violate your freedom to choose. It's beautiful like that. You know, people serve the devil, and very few people serve the devil knowing that they're serving the devil. The devil's a tricky master. He will deceive people. He will trick them. He will, you know, very rarely does the devil let people serve him openly. And so, but God, when we serve him, We serve him, and he tells us what we're doing. He says, if you want to serve me, serve me. And when you think about how people are deceived and they serve the devil, they serve their flesh, they're tricked, they're trapped. I heard about these ants in the Amazon. There's this whole race of ants, this type of ants, that they're all warrior ants, and their bodies are so designed that all they can do is fight, and they're not really good for doing anything around their hive or their colony or whatever it's called. And so they need other worker ants to meet their needs. But they don't produce any worker ants, so what they'll do is they'll go and attack another colony, and they'll steal all their little pupae or their larvae, their eggs, and they go in and they just wipe out half the colony, and they release these pheromones so that the other ants won't fight, they only flee, and then they run off with all these eggs, and they bring it back to their own little anthill. And they put all these eggs in there, and these I don't even know if I'm calling it the right thing, if there's any entomologists out there that are saying, but they're not eggs, they're larvae. Whatever, they bring them into their own colony and they hatch, and these little ants think that they belong there. And they go their whole lives serving this other warrior kind of ant that's kidnapped them. And what a picture of the world. You know, people serve the devil, they serve their flesh, they serve sin. They serve alcohol, they serve money, they serve porn, they serve whatever, and they don't realize that they were never meant to serve those things. God has called us to serve him. And what he does is he reaches down and he rescues us and he brings us out. And then he says, I'm going to give you the option to serve me. God doesn't force us to serve him. He says, I want you to choose. And I want you to exercise your freedom of choice. And the greatest choice that you ever made was to follow Jesus. The greatest thing you've ever chosen to do was to love him. You've been set free from your sin, your wounds, your addiction, your bad habits, whatever it is, the hatred of the past. And now the greatest thing you can do is to continue to choose him, to keep choosing. Max Lucado, in one of his books, he said that if there were 1,000 steps between you and God, God would take 999 of those steps. But he won't take the last step because he wants you to choose. He honors your choice. I'm so grateful that God chose me, that God chose you. But there's a part of us where he says, I want you to actively make a decision for me. I want you to choose. And in life, we have choices. We need to choose the narrow path. Jesus said that the way of the world is a broad highway. The way of life is a narrow gate. Few find it. There's a poem many years ago written by Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken. And in it, Frost likens life to two paths in the forest. And he says, two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. God wants us to choose the road less traveled, to not go the way of the world, but to choose the Lord, to choose him. When you think about choice, choice is something that's unique because it's not just for us as God's creatures, but choice is something that I think is limited to the time that we live in. In heaven, choices are different. You know, you think about choosing. Choosing has to do with time. It's something that I choose now in this moment based on what's going to happen some moments later in time. Who do I marry? What job do I take? Wondering if this choice is going to lead to rewards or consequences. But in heaven, if you think about it, all the choices have been made already. I'm sure there will be decisions in heaven that are made, but it's different. Because when we get to heaven, all the choices that we've made have been made. There won't be an option to choose the Lord after we die. C.S. Lewis used to say that when the author of the play steps onto the stage, it's over. No sense choosing when Jesus Christ comes back. Choose now. Choose today. Make the choice now. Because in heaven, there really is not choosing the way we think of it. When you think of God pressing into our time space, that, you know, this ticking away of moment by moment, God dwells outside of time. He dwells in what we would call the eternal now. It's always now in heaven. It never was and it never will be. It always is. It's different. We live in time, but God lives in eternity. And so when you think about, you know, God doesn't dwell in a state of trillions of decisions at every moment. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? He just is. He's at perfect peace and rest. And Jesus told us when you pray, say, Father, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God just is. It's his character and his will. And then we interpret that as he makes a decision in time and space. We make a prayer, Lord, can you do this? Please help me. And God does it. You go, oh, thank you, Lord, for choosing to help me. But really, it was just God's will permeating into my world. And so when you think about choosing, you have to realize that choosing isn't like a surface decision or a casual thing. Yeah, we make a million little choices. What socks am I going to wear? Or what lane am I going to drive in? But the deepest decisions of our life have to do with our character and who we are, not just what we're going to eat for lunch. When God calls us to a decision, he's calling us to make a decision for our destiny. Will you travel on the narrow path or the broad way? Choose. And who I am is reflected in my choices. My choices are proof of who I am. If I'm a child of God, I will choose to walk with the Lord. And when I choose the right thing, it echoes in heaven. So my choices need to be the way that God makes choices, based on character and will. And also they need to be made in the moment. Notice that God says to Joshua, or through Joshua, choose this day. It's a call to a decision, but it's a call to a decision now. We need to choose now. We can't live in the past or live in the future. We can be mindful of those things. But every moment, this very moment, is a unique gift from God. And we need to treat our moments as if they are eternity, because in one sense, they are. A human being can only live in one time at a time. I can't live 5 minutes from now. I can only live in this moment. I think of the moments that we have like glass lenses that are transparent, that just line up one after the other. And then when we hold them up like a telescope, we see through, and almost like that's our eternity. Now, one day, all of those moments will be gone and we'll stand in heaven. And those decisions that we made moment by moment will all come to light, who I am and what I am. And so I need to choose now. I need to make decisions now. Joshua says, choose this day. Don't wait. Don't say, well, I'll choose for the Lord when I'm done with college, or when I get a job transfer, when the kids grow up, or when I get a pay raise, or when I get over this sickness. I'll choose then. No, the Lord says, choose now. Choose now. Choose now. There is no neutral ground. You need to choose who you're going to serve, and you need to choose now. Right now, where you're seated, where I stand, we need to have a heart that's for the Lord. God says, choose this day for yourselves. Another thing about this choice is it's an individual choice. Not choose what your fathers did, or choose what your neighbors did, or choose what your roommate did. This is your choice. It's the amazing thing about God is he gives us a choice to do this. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. You know, we are designed to serve God. We were designed to worship. We are incurably religious. Whether we like it or not, we're going to serve something or somebody. And Joshua knows this, and he calls the people to serve God. If you don't serve God, you're going to serve somebody else. Now, sometimes we have this idea that, you know, we don't serve anything. I'm free, people think. You remember when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, and he was talking about slavery and service, and they responded, we've never been a slave to anybody. It wasn't true. We are made servants. God has made us to serve. And even if we, you know, think we're not serving, we're actually serving something. Serving our own ego, or we're serving our own intellect, or we're serving, you know, our own glory, serving our own flesh. Many years ago, Bob Dylan, when he sang at this music awards ceremony, maybe you remember it if you're old enough. I'm not. I heard about it. I read about it, but I don't remember. But he was in a Christian phase of his life, and he's an incredibly gifted, talented songwriter. And I remember when he got up on stage and he sang that song with all those famous people in the audience, and his song was, "You got to serve somebody. And it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And everybody is just squirming in their chairs. I don't remember if you remember. It's just an awkward moment for them. Here was sort of their, their mascot, probably one of the greatest songwriters of the last century, saying, "You have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." There's no neutral ground. Jesus said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." To put off the decision and not to choose today is actually to make a decision against the Lord. And, choosing the Lord is not something, serving the Lord is not something we drift into. It's not like on accident, like, "Whoa, I just happen to find myself serving the Lord or worshiping God." It's something that we press into. It's a choice that we make. We don't drift into it. It was a call to a deep commitment. He says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Not what you will serve, but whom you will serve. A call to a relationship. In the previous chapter, Joshua said to the people, "Be courageous." Following the Lord takes courage, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard. There's a current in the world. There's a drift. When we walk with the Lord, we're swimming upstream against the flow. We're going into the wind. We need courage. Sometimes my dad and I will take our stand-up surfboards and we'll paddle in the marina and we'll paddle out to, to the ocean. And it's a couple of miles and it's an easy paddle. But the great thing is that the wind is behind us. We're paddling with the wind. Sometimes you just paddle and stand there. You're 100 yards down the way because the wind is blowing you. I tell you what, the times that we paddle back up against the wind, it's hard. Because every stroke is, you're pushing into the wind. And well, that's the way it is to serve the Lord and to walk with the Lord in this world. It's going against the flow. It's not easy. The Lord will strengthen us as we do it. Another thing about Joshua's call to a decision to serve the Lord was, it was a call to choose, yes, and it was a call to choose in that moment, and it was a call to serve the Lord as individuals, choose for yourself, but then it's also a call to leadership. You'll notice at the end of the verse 15, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a call to leadership. It's a call to you dads to be the priest and the leader of your home. It's a call for you single people to lead yourself, to make that declaration, "I will serve the Lord. I am determined to serve the Lord." It's a choice that I've made, not just with my mind, but in my heart, all of my being. We read about Daniel when he was just a young man and he was carried away to Babylon. It says in chapter 1 of Daniel that he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. And it's a decision that we make deep within ourselves. Now, if you look up into Judges, which is really a continuation of Joshua, sadly, the people didn't. Actually, just flip a page over to the right, Joshua chapter 2, it tells us in verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and they had seen the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his own country." Verse 10. "And when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, when they all died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Boy, we're just one generation from a godless, Christless society. Do you know that your faith is meant to be transferred on to other people? Whether they're your co-workers and you're discipling them or you lead them to the Lord, or whether they're your children. Now, my wife and I, we have six children. I never thought I'd have six children. I lost my mind halfway through. And people will ask us sometimes, and we love to say it when we're at the grocery store or something, and they see us with two kids, and they say, "Oh, you have two." We get to say, "Six." Boom. Yeah. It's like I'm proud of it, right? And But Jesus said, "Make disciples," and we took him literally. We make them. I made souls. I made them, and we're teaching them in the Lord, and what a great joy it is. But you need to pour your life, Dad, into your kids. Mom, you need to disciple your kids. That's the greatest and most important thing. yeah, it's important that they have clothes for school and pencils and that they're well-balanced and educated. But the most important thing is that you disciple your kids. Who cares about all the other stuff? Who cares if they're a doctor or not in the end? If they love the Lord, you've done your job. When you get to heaven, you'll hear the voice of the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These people, apparently they miss that and they didn't do it. But Joshua says, you know what, for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the standard in our place. We're a house that loves the Lord. Now notice what happens. The people, we're going to continue on in the next few verses. The people will make a commitment. They're going to say, yeah, we'll do it. Let's go for it. And Joshua doesn't respond seemingly the way that you'd think he would. Verse 16, so the people answered and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us along the way we went through and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. And so we will serve the Lord also, for he is our God. Joshua, you'll serve that. We're going to do it too. And then notice Joshua's response. He says, Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Serve the Lord. Okay, you can't. What are you doing here, Josh? He says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. So he says, guys, there's consequences. You need to count the cost. If you claim to serve God now, but then you turn on him, his discipline and his judgment will be more severe. His judgment will come. This is not some haphazard decision. You need to really count the cost. Well, they do it again in verse 21. They're going to reaffirm their commitment. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, well, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. To incline means to tune and to, you know, it's like a satellite dish that's aimed in the right direction to receive signals. Back in the old days when we had to tune our radio, you had to incline that knob to the right place. You young people don't know what we're talking about. Back in the old days, you had to go across the dial. And that's what this word means. It means to tune your heart to be receptive to the word of God, to listen to the Lord, to tune and incline your heart. Put away the foreign gods which are among you. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Three times Joshua sort of elicits this commitment from them. In verses 16 to 18, they said, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua says, no, you're not. And then again in verse 21, they said, yes, we will. And then Joshua says, are you sure? And then they do it again in verse 24, three times, because Joshua knows that self-confidence never or rarely ever helped a believer. Guarded optimism does. Joshua seeks to dampen their enthusiasm. Jesus told a parable about different kinds of seed that was planted on the ground, and some of the seed was planted on shallow soil. You remember the story, and that seed sprouted up, but it didn't have much root. It was shallow soil, and so when the sun came, the roots weren't deep enough to draw up the moisture to handle the heat of the sun. And so it withered away. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he explained that that had to do with a kind of person who had a shallow heart, and they heard the word of God and they made a shallow commitment. They didn't count the cost. And the roots didn't go down deep. They weren't grounded in the Lord. And so when persecution came and the heat of the hostility of the world, they denied their faith and they faded away and they never produced any fruit for the Lord. There's another place where Jesus speaks about a person who didn't count the cost. A guy goes to build a house, but he doesn't check to see if he has enough money to finish the work. So he builds the house halfway. There's no windows. There's no wall covering. There's no roof on it. And work stops. People drive by. The go, man, that guy blew it, didn't he? He didn't build his house. He didn't count the cost. Jesus told another story about a king who went out to war, but he didn't count the cost. He didn't know if he had enough weapons or enough soldiers, and he came back defeated, and it's embarrassing if you don't count the cost. And now here Joshua knows this, and he's sort of dousing their self-confidence. We're going to do it. Remember when Jesus was telling the disciples that they were going to fail and stumble that night, and Peter was so proud. He says, oh, these guys might fail, but I got this. I'll never fail. And Jesus said, you cannot follow me. You are going to fail. We all fail. We all fall. We struggle. And overconfidence in the Lord is not a good thing. You need to be aware of this. It's been said before that to err is human and to forgive is divine. We've done our part. We've failed. You know, and a person is so confident and they think they're so sure that they're faithful. When that person fails, they don't fail and pick themselves up. They're utterly devastated and shattered. Their world comes to an end. But the Lord will tell us, and he'll tell Peter, that he's going to deny three times so that when he does deny, he's able to actually restore him. But if the Lord doesn't warn us and kind of deal with this blooming self-confidence, this extra belief in ourselves, if he doesn't take that away, what happens is when a person fails, they're utterly devastated and they can't be restored. Sometimes they just fall back into the world. But when the Lord says, you're going to struggle, you're going to fail, James says we all stumble in many ways. What happens is when you do fail and you're restored, you realize, hey, God knew that all along. He knew that I was going to mess up or drop the ball. And he loves me anyway. And it enables a person to be restored. And so Joshua, he wants their purposed commitment, not their emotional impulse. Count the cost. Be ready for the long haul. It's easy to promise obedience, but it's another thing to follow through. It's almost like Joshua is saying, don't boast in your faithfulness. Peter learned this. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord's faithfulness. Joshua saw the people back in Exodus 19. Remember when God spoke on Mount Sinai and he gave the commandments. And he heard their voices almost in unison. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And he and Moses go up on the mountain. A few weeks pass by. Moses has the law of God and he's coming down. And Joshua, they hear this commotion, like this party, you know, in the camp. You know, it's a Lollapalooza down there, you know. It's this concert or something. And Joshua says, man, there's a celebration. And Moses says, that's not a celebration. That's trouble. And they get down and the people were worshiping a golden cow. Like a month later. And so Joshua knew that the verbal commitment, yeah, I'm going to do it, is one thing, but really to follow through. And Joshua challenges their faith. He says, you can't serve the Lord. Almost to provoke them to deepen their commitment. And the Lord will often do this. He will challenge our faith. Let me encourage you, if you feel like the Lord's not allowing you to express your faith or you're struggling or life is just in general not letting you display yourself as a Christian, that's a challenge of your faith that God has allowed to deepen your faith, to strengthen your faith. It's not that the Lord is against you. Joshua's not against the people. He wants them to serve the Lord. But he knows that they need to affirm their abiding commitment. As we close the chapter, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So, like, you know this, right? You know exactly where that is. You know the oak tree in Shechem? Yeah, it's right there. I don't know if they would remember this. But it says he sets up this big rock, verse 27. Then Joshua said to the people, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, and it shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. You know, it's a strange thing that Joshua does. He sets up a memorial. And a memorial is a good thing. It's the ninth memorial you read about in the book of Joshua. They put stones in the Jordan. They put stones on the bank of the River Jordan in Joshua 4. They put a pile of stones at Achor in Joshua 7. They had another memorial at the town of Ai in chapter 8. They had the altar at Ebal and the stones of the law in chapter 8 as well. They had other stones at Makkedah in chapter 8 and a huge altar by the river in chapter 22. And now here in verse 20, in chapter 24, we read about the stone of witness. And Joshua says, "This rock heard everything that you said, and it will be a witness for you." That'd be a strange thing to put a big rock on the witness stand, right? He says, "This rock is a witness." Can you imagine a courtroom where the lawyer takes out a big boulder and he puts it up on the stand? "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" "I do." The rock is a witness. You know, it's not like the rock is going to speak against the people, but here, this is the thing that Joshua is doing. He's saying, "Listen, the Lord remembers this day, and I want you to remember this day. You made a commitment to the Lord." You know, we have that saying, "If these walls could talk," you know, as if to say, these walls, the things that have happened in this room, if these walls could tell. And so for the people, they had this rock. And I think that it speaks to us about the fact that the Lord remembers those commitments that we made. The Lord remembers that moment in your life. Think back to the time when you first turned your heart to the Lord. Maybe it was at a dark time, a difficult time in your life. Maybe sickness had wiped you out, or a marriage that had fallen apart just brought you to your knees where you finally cried out to God. Maybe your life was so filled with trial that you gave up and you quit fighting and running from the Lord. Maybe you were at a church service like this one where the pastor invited you to make a commitment to the Lord. Maybe you were at an outreach where the preacher called you to come forward. Maybe it was during a time of worship. Maybe you were just driving your car on the road and your heart turned to the Lord. Do you remember that? Let me tell you, the Lord does. It's sweet to Him. It's a precious thing. Jesus would say in the book of Revelation to the church, He says, "You've left your first love and I want you to come back." And I think the Lord cherishes that moment in our life that we made a commitment to Him, and He wants us to remember it. So Joshua puts up this rock and he says, "This rock remembers. You keep remembering." And then the close of the chapter, we have three burials: Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. "It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died 110 years old. And they buried him in his own land," there in verse 30, "within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And then we read in verse 32, "the bones of Joseph with the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. And the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And also Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he died, and they buried him in the hill belonging to Phinehas, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." So we read about these three great men who died. Joseph actually died hundreds of years earlier. Remember that he had ascended to a place of power in Egypt, and he was probably mummified, and they probably put him in a sarcophagus, and he had this huge burial for him. But before Joseph died, he got an oath, a promise from his sons, his children. He said, "Make sure that when we leave this land, I want you to take my bones with you." He knew that he wasn't going to be laid to rest there in Egypt for the rest of his, you know, days where his bones would lay. He said, "I want you guys," and he died in faith. He said, "I want you to take me to the promised land when you go." So they carried that sarcophagus out of there, you know, and in Israel today, there's somebody that is mummified and put in a tomb there. There's a mummy in Israel. And as we close these things, we just think of these incredible people that God used, especially Joshua, 110 years old. And he served the Lord in a rich, full life. And as we began, you know, these final words of Joshua, as I said, that it's a tragic thing to die, but somebody who never lived, that's unbearable. One of my favorite movies of all time is that movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson. I actually used that movie in college to get a girl to come over to my house and watch it. And I ended up marrying her. So the movie has a fond place in my heart, you know. And there's a part of the movie, you know, where they're about to fight against this enemy that's, you know, they outnumber them. They have, you know, better weapons. And there Mel Gibson on his horse, William Wallace, you know, the hope of Scotland, is trying to encourage his men. Maybe you remember the scene. And they say, but we're going to die. And he says, you may die. And he goes through this whole thing. And then he says, every man dies, but not every man really lives. And you just go, yeah. And then he commences, he says, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. And Joshua was a person who had lived. And there's no greater life than serving the Lord. Joshua could stand and testify to a whole generation, say, I chose to serve the Lord a long time ago, and I've had the richest, fullest, blessed life that you could imagine. And I invite you to. I invite you to serve the Lord, to choose this day whom you will serve. It's the greatest life, the grandest adventure, the most incredible thing you could ever do is to serve the Lord. It's not boring. It's a joy. Jesus said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, come unto me and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle, I'm humble. But in that thing where he says, take my yoke, the yoke, and I think there's one hanging up in the bookstore here. The yoke was a device of labor. It was work. And Jesus is inviting them to throw off the yoke of this life serving the flesh. Or, you know, the Jews in those days, they called the law of Moses, they called it the yoke of God. But it was a hard life. It was difficult. And the yoke would chafe upon the oxen's shoulders and it would hurt unless it was well fitted. And of course, Jesus, being a carpenter, had made many yokes in his life. And he knew that to put a yoke on it had to be well fitted so that you could get the maximum production from that animal. And so the Lord invites us. He says, I want you to take my yoke. It's easy. It's light. And I want you to become everything that I've created you to be, to not serve the things of this world, to not live as a captive in the colony of this world, but to serve the Lord so that you can become what I've created you to be. What a beautiful invitation to us. The Lord doesn't demand that we serve. He invites us and he calls us and he welcomes our service. Tonight we have communion. We're going to close in prayer now, and I ask that the ushers would come forward and the worship team. And as we pray, let's thank the Lord for his word. Father, we thank you for the declaration of Joshua. We thank you for the truth that you have been faithful. You've chosen us, and now you call us to choose you. Lord, we want to stand and say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You've called us to choose, Lord. You've called us to make a deep and abiding commitment, not a surface decision, but and sometimes you challenge our faith. And I pray for everyone here tonight that has had their faith challenged, that you would strengthen them, that you would deepen their roots. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, remind us of where we came from. Remind us that you've called us and chosen us out of this world. And Lord, I pray that we would visit that stone of witness, that we would remember that commitment we made to you and renew it. We would trust you again as we take communion tonight. So bless us now as we receive these elements, the wafer and the cup. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.